Our text this morning is John chapter 10. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling, does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall not perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no signs, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we hear your word, would you unite our hearts now? Father, we desire to walk in faithful obedience to your word with our whole hearts given completely to you. But Lord, we know that this kind of obedience comes as a result of what you give. Would you pour out your spirit on us that we might see your word, hear your truth, and have your scripture written on our hearts that we might faithfully serve you and glorify you with this service. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen. This passage really continues on uninterrupted from the previous chapter 9, where, remember, in chapter 9 is when we had the healing of the man born blind, and Jesus heals him, and then that man has interaction with the Jews who get very upset at him for having been healed on the Sabbath. They want him to denounce Jesus, but he won't, and he ends up at the end of chapter 9 thrown out of the synagogue, and then Jesus finds him and confirms his faith. So that whole interaction is the end of chapter 9, and chapter 10 just picks up right there. So look at verse 41 of chapter 9. Jesus said to them, now the Pharisees who had been judging this man, if you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say we see, therefore your sin remains. Chapter 10, verse 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door. So he's transitioning, he's still speaking with those Jews who have cast, the Pharisees who have cast the blind man out, or the man who was healed. And he's now changed the conversation to this point he's making about the sheep and the shepherd. Now, remember from the start of chapter 7, right at the beginning of chapter 7, that Jesus has come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, Sukkot, or Tabernacles. Okay, so from 7 on through where we are right now, he has been there at the Feast of Booths. And the first half of chapter 10 is really the end of that whole episode. And then we transition in the middle of chapter 10 to then the Feast of Dedication. We'll talk more about that in a little bit. Anyhow, in the previous chapter then, we met a man who lacked physical sight, but had spiritual sight, right? He lacked physical sight, but he had spiritual sight. He was blind, but of all the people there, he was the only one who could see Jesus and understand what Jesus was saying. So he had the sight of faith. So he lacked physical sight, but had spiritual sight, and he was cast out of the synagogue by Jews who had physical sight, but lacked spiritual sight. And John is, he continues to bring us back to this tension, and he's been doing this again and again, where there's this problem or this strange phenomena. It's described, I think, in John chapter 6, verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Okay, all the way back in chapter 6. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The Jews who could not see Jesus could not see him because they had not been given that sight. The blind man who lacked physical sight had spiritual sight because God had drawn him, had given him that spiritual sight. Or as John put it in his epistle and as we recite at every baptism, we love God because he loved us first. Right? We love God because he loved us first. We see God because he gave us sight. We hear God because he gave us ears. We love God because he gave us love. Right? He moves first and then we respond to that. So now in chapter 10, John is continuing to kind of unpack this and he gives us a new image or he changes the image up a little bit. Now he uses a shepherd and a shepherd working with his sheep in the sheepfold. Okay? Now, if you think about it, I mean, we know that the imagery of sheep and the pasture and the sheepfold and the shepherd must have been commonplace in their life at this time in Israel. You know, the countryside of Israel is scattered with sheep and shepherds and sheepfolds everywhere. So it's kind of a commonplace illustration. You know this if you're raised as a Christian because every time you are in a play reenacting anything from the Bible, you always dress up as a shepherd. Right? Like, I don't know how many times you had to borrow your dad's bathrobe in order to dress up as a shepherd because it seems like everybody in the Bible was a shepherd, right? So it's an image that's common to them. And so he's grabbing from this fairly common experience, which is that you've got these sheep who are stupid animals, and you have to have a man who's constantly looking after them and taking care of them. And especially at night, you have to protect them. You have to protect them from wandering off. You have to protect them from the weather and the winds that come out at night. And you have to protect them from the wild beasts that are constantly after the sheep. And so you had sheepfolds everywhere, which would be usually just basically a pen made of stone walls that was high enough that the sheep would not jump it. And apparently they frequently put like brambles across the top of the wall. And so you would have this pen and a door. If this was maybe in a city or on the edge of the city, then you might have a larger pen that many shepherds would use. And there would be an iron gate on the gate of the sheepfold. And so it would be like a common pen, and all the shepherds could bring their sheep in at night. and there would be a doorkeeper at the gate. And as the shepherd comes, the doorkeeper recognizes the shepherd, opens to him, and allows him to put his sheep in there. And the sheep all mingle. You might have five or six different shepherds who have their sheep in the sheepfold all at once. And in the morning, when the shepherd comes for his sheep, the doorkeeper opens because he knows the shepherd. And then the shepherd calls to his sheep. And it's really interesting because you can still see this, like, you know, YouTube videos now where shepherds can have a certain call, a certain voice, and only their sheep will respond to it. They would have a tune that they would sing, or some of them have like a little flute that they would pipe a tune, and just their sheep would respond to it and come out and then go out to pasture. And Jesus is using this image here where he says, the shepherd who comes, verse 3, to him the doorkeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. The shepherd who comes and he has this tune, or he has even, and you find this in old Greek literature, you know, pet names that the shepherd would have for each sheep that he could call them and they would respond to their name. And Jesus is saying, when you see the shepherd do that, that's like me. I come into the town and I call, and those that are mine, they come to me. They come to me as I speak, as I perform miracles, as I do these works. Those that are mine, they come to me. They hear it, they see it, because they've been given eyes to see, ears to hear. They've been given love to respond to my love, and they come to him. And those that are not his, they just sit there and they are passed by. The Pharisees who are rejecting him are not his, and they are passed by. You also have, there are varying ways of doing the sheepfold, apparently. So if you're out in the country, you might have random smaller sheepfolds that don't have a door on it. They would just be like a rock wall that's out in the country. So if you're pasturing your sheep, you could put them in there at night. But it doesn't have a doorkeeper. It doesn't have a door. And so the shepherd lays his own body across the door and just sleeps in the doorway because the sheep won't cross over him to get out at night. And you see that again in verse 7. Now, and then Jesus said to them again, most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, right? Robbers, thieves, they come, but they don't get through me because I am the door. I lay there and they don't come. They don't harm the sheep. When Jesus has you as his sheep, he does not allow anyone to touch you, to take you away. So Jesus is our shepherd. And as I said, we've met shepherds throughout Scripture. Remember, Jacob serves Laban as a shepherd for 20 years in Genesis 31. When God first appears to Moses, what is Moses doing? He's serving Jethro, his father-in-law, as a shepherd in Exodus 3. When we first meet King David, he's out with the sheep. Remember, Samuel shows up, 1 Samuel 16. He shows up and he's looking through the brothers to figure out who is the one that God will call as king. And it turns out it's David who's out watching the sheep. All of the most significant characters in the Old Testament seem like they show up first as shepherds. But each of these Old Testament shepherds was pointing towards the one true shepherd, Jesus. Now, the Jews knew that God was a shepherd to them. You think about, we just sang Psalm 23, and usually the psalms are kind of, the song that is right before the sermon is picked to kind of set us up for the sermon, right? So we just sang Psalm 23, and that's where we know that the Lord is our shepherd. And the Jews in the Old Testament would have known from Psalm 23 that God, the Lord, is a shepherd to them. He is my shepherd, I shall not want. It's a beautiful picture of God's care for us all the way down into the valley of death. But there's another text that I think that they might have actually had in mind when Jesus started this sermon to them. I think there's another place where he was taking them, which is Ezekiel chapter 34. We don't have time to do the whole thing right now, but I would recommend, if you get a chance later, to give Ezekiel 34 a read and compare it to Jesus' message in John 10. And you can see that he's making a pretty clear application of that passage to his audience. It starts, Ezekiel 34 starts, with God's condemnation of the false shepherds. He says, I'll start verses 1 and 2. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God to the shepherds, woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? And he goes on for the next several verses, condemning the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel who are taking advantage of the sheep rather than taking care of the sheep, which is exactly Jesus' rebuke of the Jews that are that he's confronting. And then Ezekiel 34 turns, after condemning the false shepherds of Israel, to the promise of a coming shepherd who would be the deliverance of Israel. Look at now verses 23 and 24. I will establish one shepherd over them. He's prophesying now of a future deliverer. And he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. And I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. He says, I'm sending David again. And Jesus, we know, is the son of David. He is the King David that was to come. And he is going to come as a shepherd to unite all of his sheep, to care for them, and to shepherd them. This passage, I think, matches exactly the message that Jesus is giving. And incidentally, now in the synagogues at this time, there was a schedule to the reading of the law every Sabbath, what was supposed to be read each Sabbath. In the same way that we have our Old Testament and our New Testament reading here, that's actually set to a calendar. And so if you come around the same time next year, we'll be hitting the same text because we work through a set of readings every year. Well, they did the same thing in the synagogues. And it's really interesting because if you were in the synagogue, the text that you would be assigned right before the Feast of Dedication, which we transition immediately to in the middle of this chapter, the text that you read right before the Feast of Dedication is Ezekiel 34. Okay, so they're reading this in the synagogue, and then Jesus tells them, you're the false shepherds, I'm the one true shepherd, the son of David, who has come to actually deliver Israel. So this is the image that Jesus is drawing from, Israel plagued by false shepherds, and then God sending that one true shepherd, David, the Messiah. And you know the true shepherd because if you're one of the sheep, you hear his voice. You recognize that voice calling to you. When he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 4. The false shepherds can't fake it. They can't fake the tune of the true shepherd. Only he can sing it, right? He's the only one that can do it. And the sheep, they know his voice. They can hear it. They know an imposter, and they don't follow an imposter. And the sheep that don't belong to him, they cannot hear it. Look at John 8:47. He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God. As I said, John just keeps driving this point home again and again. The man healed his blindness in chapter 9 heard the shepherd's voice, but the Jews that opposed him could not hear him. So one thing that makes him the shepherd is the fact that the sheep recognize his voice. But that's not the only thing, okay? He's not just the true shepherd. Okay, he's not just the true shepherd. He is that. You've got false shepherds and then the true shepherd. But he's not just the true shepherd. He is the good shepherd. Look at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Okay, he's not just the true shepherd. He is the good shepherd because he comes to actually give his life for the sheep. The others are hirelings. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches a sheep and scatters them. The others are hireling. And being a hireling, it impedes your willingness to sacrifice. I remember once hearing a guy who'd rented a car. And he's got a car rental and he's driving it and it was making some bad noises. And it's a rental, but he stopped and he got the stuff to change the oil. He changed the oil, the filter, did all that. And he's doing all this work on the engine. And after a while, he's like, you know what? Okay, it's a rental. Maybe I'm a little too into this, right? And he has to call the rental car company up and say, look, this is actually your problem. And it strikes me as just kind of strange that you rent a car and then actually sink money into its repairs, right? That's for them to worry about. Like, why would you get into sinking money into something like that? That's the logic of the hireling. And from the hireling's perspective, it makes sense. You know, you don't waste money. You don't waste your own investment. And you certainly don't waste your own life on something that isn't even yours, right? You're just the hireling. You're an employee here. If you own it, it makes sense to sacrifice. If it's yours, it makes sense to sacrifice. And Jesus is the one who's the shepherd that actually owns the sheep. The Mishnah Jewish teaching at this time actually says, it kind of spells out the legal code for shepherds, and it tells them that if you're attacked by one wolf, you do need to stay and guard the sheep, all right? But if you get to two wolves, you're fine. Just take off and get out of there because you're just a hireling, right? So at one wolf, you need to stay and be brave. At two, you can run. But Jesus is the one who's not going to run for anything. And in fact, it's not just that he's not going to run. He's going to stay there all the way until he lays down his own life. So Jesus is the good shepherd who actually lays down his life for the sheep. Now, I mentioned that they were coming up on the Feast of Dedication, verse 22. Now, it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. We know the Feast of Dedication as Hanukkah. And that's what the Feast of Dedication is. It's Hanukkah. The Hebrew verb chanak is to dedicate. So Hanukkah is a celebration of the dedication of the temple. It's a 7-day feast to celebrate the rededication of the temple. Just the background history here. The Greeks had taken over Israel after the Persians had fallen, and you've got Alexander the Great sort of rampages across the whole world. And so Israel is under the control of the Greeks, and the Greek Empire is divided up. And the particular region that Israel's in is controlled by a Greek king out of Syria. And it goes really, really wicked. Because initially under Alexander, the Jews are permitted to continue just worshiping God in their temple as usual. But under Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus IV, he comes in and he converts the temple in Jerusalem to the worship of Baal Shamem, which is the Syrian version of Zeus. So he converts the temple in Jerusalem to a pagan temple. And from 167 BC to 164 BC, the temple in Jerusalem is used to worship this pagan version of Zeus. A pig was sacrificed on the altar. The whole thing was desecrated, and it was just turned into this pagan shrine. But then in 164, you have the Maccabean Revolt. And in particular, you have Judah Maccabee, they're the Hasmoneans, but he gets the nickname Maccabee, which is the word for hammer. And so Judah is called the hammer because he's this incredible general who comes in and he drives out Antiochus Epiphanes and the Greek troops. And he drives them out, and they purify the temple, they clean it, and they rededicate it to the worship of the one true God to be a faithful temple again. And there is, and according to the story, when the day they purified it, they lit the candle that's supposed to burn in the temple, the Jewish menorah. They lit the temple, or they lit the candles, the candelabra, in order to begin worshiping God again, but discovered that they only had enough oil for one day. And they couldn't get more oil for 8 days. And then the miracle is that little bit of oil lasts for 8 days. And so that's the miracle of Hanukkah. And that's why you'll see, like, whenever anybody's celebrating Hanukkah, the symbol is always that menorah. And, you know, you'll see that in the window or whatever. That menorah is because of this miracle that happens on Hanukkah. Anyhow, the celebration of Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication of the temple. This thing had been used for pagan purposes, but they'd cleaned it all out, and they had rededicated it to the worship of the one true God. It is, I think it's interesting, if you think about the way John has put together this story, and the way he's stacked these and retold the story of Jesus, John keeps having Jesus show up in each festival in such a way that he's the true fulfillment of the festival. Have you noticed that? Like, so we have in chapter 6 is Passover, all right? I think chapter 6, verse 4. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And then what happens in chapter 6? So you've got Passover, God gives his people manna and feeds his people with bread from heaven. And in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 by multiplying the loaves. In John chapter 7, verse 2, now the feast of the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And we walk through how the Feast of Tabernacles, booths or Sukkot, during this festival, they had this huge lantern that they lit, and they celebrated the light of God and God making light. And then also they had the pouring of the water festival where they celebrated God's provision of water for them. And it's in John chapter 7 that Jesus is going to say that he is the true light, that he is the one, that the water of life comes from him, that if you want to have streams of living water come out of you, you need to have faith in him. And so in each of these, you've got this celebration of some sort, and then Jesus showing up and showing how he is the true fulfillment of that celebration. And now in chapter 10, it's the Feast of Dedication, the sanctification, the consecration and dedication of the temple, the purifying of it and purposing of that temple to worship God. And then look at chapter 10, verse 22. Oh, sorry, that's where it says it's the Feast of Dedication. Skip down a little bit to 36. He says, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Here he announced that the Father has sanctified him, purified him, and sent him there as the one true temple. He now is the one where you're supposed to worship. He is the true temple that has been consecrated for the worship of God. So the Father has sanctified him, and he is the one true temple. So far we know that Jesus is a shepherd and not a hireling, right? Is not just a shepherd, but he's one who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the true shepherd who's going to sacrifice himself for the sheep. And I want to add one more piece to this. He's a good shepherd who lays down his life because this will please his Father. Look back at verses 16 and 17. Other sheep I have which are not in this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. Okay, he is laying down his life for these sheep and the other flock that he's to bring, which I think is a prophecy of the coming of the Gentiles. He says, I'm laying down my life for these sheep because I know it's going to please my Father. My Father has sent me to do this, and I am obeying my Father and doing what he has asked, and I know that this is going to please my Father. What he's doing voluntarily and in order to give his Father pleasure. Look at verses 27 and 29 through 29. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Okay? This thing that he is doing because it has been given to him by his Father, and him performing this gives his Father pleasure, and he delights to do this for his Father. In fact, he and his Father are not just both given to a singular purpose. Actually, if we continue on, we see in verse 30, the very next verse, I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one. So he is not just committed to the same purpose as his Father. The two are actually one. I and my Father are one. Now, there's two places that I think stand out most in the Old Testament. If you're going back to your Old Testament, for describing just exactly who God is. Okay, there are two places that I think really stand out for, like, this is who God is. The first is Exodus 3:14, when God reveals himself to Moses, who is acting as a shepherd, right? And there's the burning bush, and God reveals himself to Moses, and Moses is saying, Okay, you're sending me back to Pharaoh. Who shall I say sent me? And God says, tell him that I am has sent you. And this is why in John 8, verses 58 and 59, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. Okay, see, there's a striking moment where Jesus introduces himself as the I am, which is uniquely God's name. The Jews understand that. That bit they did here. And they pick up rocks to try to stone him. But then the other place that I think that we get a really clear statement of who God is in the Old Testament would be Deuteronomy 6:4. People refer to it as the Shema. It's like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Like literally, if you're going to find a piece of pottery or something like that from Israel and it had some Hebrew scribbled on it, most likely, if you had to pick what text is written on it, it will be Deuteronomy 6:4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. All right, He is one, and this is why the Jewish faith is devoutly monotheistic, because God is one. And Jesus now in this passage says, I and the Father are one. Okay? I and my Father are one. Verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Okay? It's the exact same reaction because they knew how close he was getting and they knew exactly what he was saying about who he was. So he's not just the good shepherd, he is God who has come to be our shepherd, okay? So the Jews are offended by this, and so Jesus quotes Psalm 82 back at them. If God refers to the judges of the heavenly tribunal as gods, as Elohim, then how much more should God's own son be called God? Okay, if God refers to them, the heavenly tribunal, as gods, then how much more should God's own son, the one that he has sent into the world with his word, how much more should he be called God? Now, I want to point out here that in this chapter, God has revealed to the Jews that he's the good shepherd, that he is the Messiah, because he is David, come as their shepherd, who's going to lay down his life for them, and that he is God. Okay, he is the good shepherd, he is the Messiah, and that he is God in flesh. His words and his works have declared these things to be true. All right, he has walked through the text to point these things out, and then he keeps pointing them to the work that he has performed, saying, if you don't believe my words, just look at my works. In Matthew, when John is in prison, John the Baptist is in prison, and his disciples come to Jesus saying, John wants to know, are you the Messiah? What does Jesus tell them to tell John? Jesus tells them, well, look at my works. And he specifically says, the blind see. I've been healing blind people. The lame walk. He says, look at the things that I've done and then go tell John, because he'll know what that means, right? So his works, the works that he's been performing, clearly declare those things, that he is the true shepherd, he is the Messiah, and he is God. His works have declared it. And we see at the end of chapter 10, verse 42, and many believed in him there. Many were his sheep. Many were called by God to have their eyes open, to have their ears open, to hear him, to see him, to understand, and to believe. Okay? But those who did not have ears to hear or eyes to see could not perceive what he was saying. In fact, the more Jesus reveals who he is, the more they are driven away. It's interesting that it's the more you find out about him, the more intensely they hate him. Right? When he declares that he is God himself, that's when they pick up rocks to stone him. So this is why we spend time on the Word of God, unpacking who Jesus is. This is what sermons do, is we're walking through the Word of God, and we're trying to unpack this and describe what Jesus is like, what God is like, what he has done in history, what he is like, how he reveals to us who God is. And then the question that is implicit in all of this, the question to you is, what does that do to you? right? What does that do to you? When this word is unpacked, what effect does that have on you? Are you repulsed by it, or are you drawn to it? Do you hear it and you find it offensive and vile and it just makes you more and more angry? Do you find yourself drawn to it? Now, it's easy to find yourself getting lost asking the question, do I truly believe? Okay? Because what I'm asking is, when you hear this word, do you hear it? Do you see it? Okay? And that reveals to you, are you one of his sheep? Now, the thing that's easy to have happen is then you start looking at yourself and examining yourself and asking yourself, do I have faith? Do I believe? Do I whatever? And it's really easy for that kind of introspective question to become this kind of hole that you fall into and can never get out of. Because when you start looking at your own heart, you get really, really lost. It reminds me of, like, you know, when you're sitting at the barber and you've got the mirror in front of you and the mirror behind, and if you can get your head in just the right spot, all of a sudden it becomes a sort of tunnel that you fall into. I can remember as a kid, like, always trying to maneuver so that you would be in this, like, tunnel of reflections. Now, I confess it may have been a while since I've actually been to a barber, but I do remember that experience, you know? And you fall into that, and the thing is, it's bottomless. Like, if you maneuver your head in the right way, you can tell that this thing could go on forever. And that's the way it is looking in your own heart sometimes, right? Because you're trying to find something that is, it's all a mess in there. A better question to be asking yourself is, what do you think of this word, right? What does this word do to you? What do you think of this? Instead of looking into your heart, look towards Christ in his word. And there you're going to find something far more certain, far more firm. Do you want to hear more of it? Do you want to understand it better? Are you drawn to it? Do you find that when you're with God's people and with his word, you're somewhere where you belong? Don't look at your heart and tell me what you think. Look at the word and tell me what you think, right? What does this word do to you? Do you hear the voice of the shepherd calling you? And I'm not asking, have you been a good sheep, right? That's a very different sort of question. I'm not asking how excellent of a sheep are you, because we know that the definition of a sheep is to be not excellent, right? You saw this last week, it's great timing, because it's like this last week or last 2 weeks, that Facebook video that, like, everybody was sharing of these shepherds trying to, like, get this sheep that has been wedged in this crack in the ground out, and they finally, like, pop them out, and the sheep just springs off with utter and complete joy, makes it about two or three leaps, and then just pops right back into the crack again, even deeper, right? That's what sheep do, okay? So that's what you do. You're that sheep. That's what you do. The question isn't, you know, how excellent of a sheep are you? The question is, do you hear the shepherd? And if the shepherd's voice is calling and you hear it, then you are one of his sheep. And it may be that you're a mess of a sheep, but that, like I said, that's the definition of the sheep. It may be that you're the sheep that has run away. But the great thing is, remember, the shepherd, if you are his sheep, leaves the flock of 99 and goes to find the one, grabs the one, probably has to conk it on the head a couple times, and then throws it over his shoulder and brings it back to the sheepfold. That is what sheep do, and it's entirely likely that you're in the middle of one of those benders, right, where you've taken off in one way or another, or you've plopped down in a crack and are wedged. But the question is not how good of a sheep are you, but do you hear the shepherd's voice? If you hear the shepherd's voice, then you are one of his sheep, and he does have plans for you. Sheep run away. That's why the shepherd leaves the flock, hunts down the stupid one, throws him on the back, and brings him home. So you might be a dumb sheep. In fact, if you are his sheep, then we have already established that you are dumb. But you are a sheep. And if you are a sheep, this is revealing the eternal purpose of the Father for your life. I think Romans 8 is a great way to sum it up. The very end of Romans 8, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, that is the promise that is given for people who hear that voice. That is the promise that is given for sheep. The good shepherd has laid down his life for you. And it's all quite a bit less complicated than we are likely making it, right? We come up with all kinds of ways to try to explain the things that I need to do to be good with God, the things that I need to do to earn his favor. And it is simply realizing, do you hear his voice? You are his. Go with the shepherd. Go with the shepherd. Go back into the fold and let him watch over you. And if you're one of those people who are, there are people who are drawn to, you know, a church like this, you're drawn to the preaching, you're drawn to the message, and you're wondering why that is, it's likely it's because you hear the shepherd's voice. He's calling you. He is pulling you and drawing you in. And that is very, very good news. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, our Good Shepherd. We thank you for his sacrifice, and we thank you for your delight in his loving gift to us. Father, we pray for this message, this declaration of who Jesus is and what he has done. We know that this is the call of the shepherd drawing the sheep into the fold. Father, would you bless this? We pray that we would have the opportunity to proclaim this message to our town. We pray for more and more of the people of our town to hear the call of the shepherd. And we pray for all that are here this morning, that we might know that we are your sheep. And we also pray that if there are any here that struggle with doubt, that are not yet confident that it is your voice they hear, would you please make that clear to them and make it clear that this is your truth? Please thus bless them with an unwavering confidence that you are calling them and that they are yours. And so we pray as your Son taught us to pray, saying,
our generation lives under the constant paranoia that some mistake you make will be caught on camera and go viral, exposing you to the ridicule of millions. Or maybe the mob will discover that you held or hold some view which was mainstream 10 minutes ago, but has fallen out of favor with the wise ones in the gender studies hall of your state college. This is fear of man writ large. As a society loses the fear of God, the fear of man both dominates our psyche and compels us to have a deep suspicion of others. This phenomenon is why party members in communist countries are willing to spy on their fellow countrymen and will betray one another to the authorities for the petty crimes which the tyrants have invented. When you think that man, capital M, sees, hears, and knows everything, the only recourse is to join in the battle and hope to outlast your neighbor. The only way to dismantle this tangled network of anxious rivalry and fearful envy is to rest in the knowledge that God's eye is on the righteous and the wicked, Psalm 34:15-16. Paranoia over the supposedly all-seeing eye of the mob is to admit that you don't believe that God's eye of fatherly love is on you. God sees it all. His watchful eye is on the righteous for their protection and preservation. His eyes behold all the vile schemes of wicked men, and he brings them to ruination, catching them in their own net. Here on this table are tokens of the saints' peace. God invites you to feast at ease. He's clothed us in righteous robes. He's covered all our sins. He's purging out all our remaining corruption. When we walk in the light of his face, by taking this bread and wine as tokens of his favor, we are liberated from fearing the face of the mob. So come in faith and welcome to Jesus. Let us pray. Amen. First, the invitation is this, to stick around to have some of that chicken that Ty mentioned at the beginning of the service. There will be plenty. And if you still feel guilty, there's always corn dogs over at Rosar's that you can walk a block over there and get plenty of corn dogs for you and all your friends. And the charge is this, the sheep hear their shepherd's voice. And one of the confessions that we make as in the Reformed tradition is that this service, the God's word preached to us and God's word that we've partaken here, is God speaking to us. The shepherd has spoken to you. The shepherd is speaking to you. And he's telling you to look to Christ. He's telling you to believe. And the sheep hear his voice and they obey. They follow his voice. And his voice tells them, him who has ears to hear, let them hear. So hear with believing hearts the voice of our Father. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. And amen.